You know, it's interesting because as I was preparing this week for all that had to go on, you know, I started to, do you ever wonder how people make decisions? You know, I mean, we all have our own way of making decisions, but let's put it on the line here. I would venture to guess that you would sometimes say, well, that person doesn't make decisions the way I make decisions. I mean, for some people, they take a long process of going through, you know, thinking it through. Some people stay in process and almost never get to making that decision. I mean, I hate to tell you this, those of you who have known me over these years, you know, you got to realize I'm one of those personalities that I'd rather make a bad decision than no decision. You know, I mean, I tend to just sort of take in what I've got, look at it all, and sort of decide, you know. Let's say, because, you know, sometimes on my way to the good decision, I got to go through quite a few bad decisions. I'm not asking you to follow me in that regard, because I don't think I'm the smartest guy going around. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. But I am asking you to take a look at how decision gets made as you hear the story in the gospel today of Jesus in the temple. You've all heard this story before. But it's quite interesting. It says very clearly that Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. It's time of Passover. And he goes to Jerusalem. There, when he gets to Jerusalem, he goes into the temple, and there he sees both the cattle, the sheep, the doves, all the things that are used for sacrifice, sitting in the temple, and the people who run the change of money, because you had to have a different kind of coin for the temple than you did out in the streets. And so they changed, you know, hands, the money changed over. You had to pay with the temple money, not with the other. And he looks around, and there as he's looking around, you know, he doesn't like what he sees. And he begins to make a whip out of cords. And then all of a sudden, after he makes a whip out of cords, he goes through and he whips all the sheep and the cattle out, and he turns the tables over of the money changers, and he drives them out. He says, you know, don't turn my father's house into a marketplace. You know, it's interesting. Let me give you a little back part of this, backstory of this. Number one, the part of the temple where they were doing all this was the part of the temple that was the outer portico kind of. In the temple, there was a place that's in the inner sanctum that the priest could go. There was a place then that Orthodox Jewish men could go. Then there was a place where all Orthodox Jews could go. And then on the outside portico, that was a space that was supposed to be set aside for all the people of the world to come in. It was open to everybody. Because in the design of the temple, what God had laid out on what he wanted for the temple was to where all the world could come and be there to be connected to Yahweh, the God. And here, let's just call it the institutional end of the temple, the one that kept it all running and greased those gears. They decided that they wanted to use that outside portico not for what it was intended for, but rather to set up shop. We sell it. That's where we make our money, you know. That's how we keep everything going. Can't make everything run without a little money coming in. And so they set it all up. It was there that he got incensed at what he saw. Now, you got to understand, like, you know, when you think about it, how long did it take him to get that decision? You know, I mean, was it just simply a reaction? Did he come in and say, I don't like this? I don't think so. I mean, we're told very clearly in the scripture, especially when we see Mary and Joseph in that one story that's in there about when Jesus was 12 years old. Some of you might remember that story. He's 12 years old, and what does he do? You know, he stays behind in Jerusalem during the Passover after his family go back to Nazareth. It says in the beginning of that story, it says that his family, Joseph and Mary, as was their custom, in other words, their tradition was to go to the Passover in Jerusalem every year. That's what an Orthodox Jew did. So the time that we have here when Jesus finally loses it is in the time when Jesus is in his ministry. Most people put that it's in that last year of his ministry, just before he dies. It's soon after that he gets arrested. But some scholars might say, no, it might have been the first year or the second year. Nonetheless, he had over 30 years to think about this. He'd seen it. It wasn't new to him. It wasn't just this reaction that was going on. It wasn't like, oh, wow. I mean, actually, that would have been the norm that would have been going on all his life. And so he finally comes to that place where, after all these years, I see this, and I know this isn't what my Father in heaven wants. You know, they're misusing the temple for what it was supposed to be. They're excluding people, not including people. They're trying to keep other people out because they filled up the space where those other people were supposed to go. They gave space that was set aside for someone else. They used it for their own good. That's when he loses it, in a way. If you can even say he loses it. He's got plenty of time to think about it. I'll never forget the part in there where it says that he makes a whip out of cords. The first Bible study that I really ever remember being in after I committed my life to Christ, I was 26 years old, was a Bible study that was held in this guy's house. And in that Bible study, there was a criminal defense attorney. And when I remember the very first Bible study, when I sat there and they started going through the scriptures, I didn't know squat. I didn't know anything. But I sat there, and I'll never forget when the leader read, and he made a whip out of cords. I remember the criminal defense attorney looking, he goes, uh-oh. That means it's premeditated. That's not a good sign. That's first degree, not second degree. You see, all of a sudden, Jesus knew that it was time to act. It was time to speak. It was time to clean house. And what does he do? He says he makes that cord, and he goes out, and he whips the cattle and the sheep. And he whips them out of there. What's he do? He turns the tables over. What's he do? He goes to the people selling the doves. He says, get them out of here. Don't make my Father's house, you know, basically a storefront. You know something? I mean, because had I been Jesus or one of his disciples, I probably would have handled it a little differently. You know? I would have gone and punched somebody in the face. There is no record of Jesus harming anyone. In there. There's not even harm that it says where he harmed. Notice, he whips the cattle and the sheep out. But the folks that are selling the doves, he doesn't smash the doves and have them be injured. He doesn't hurt any human life or animal life that's there. He just turns over the tables and says, I'm going to clean house. Clean house. You know, it's so funny because what it says is the disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. You know, a lot of times when we talk about zeal in this world, we think of it as almost like righteous anger. Righteous anger. But I don't know that that's what biblically zeal means. Zeal biblically is not about anger. Zeal is always about willingness, being energized, and motivated. It's not anger. You know, when you're angry and you might say, I'm zealous for this, I'm going to get it. It's usually self-righteousness. It's not the righteousness of God. It's like somehow you feel this affront. You know, this is wrong. And what happens then? That's when you go in and you take somebody out. That's when, you know, let's do the damage that we can do. By God, they offended me. By God, they didn't do what I wanted. But Jesus doesn't seem to do that, does he? No life is harmed. He simply straightens it out. He makes his point. He gets it across. You know, it's just almost as though, you know that old saying? We've all heard it. You gotta hate the sin, but love the sinner. You know, I think he put that in there, don't you? He hated the sin, but he loved the sinner. Didn't say he liked the sinner. He just said he loved the sinner. In other words, he still saw value in the people who were there, even though they were so far astray. I'm good at you at that. I mean, think about it. You know, at the beginning of Lent, we had Ash Wednesday, right? Some of you came to Ash Wednesday service. You know, Think about it. You know, one of the things that you prayed during the Lenten service was, forgive me for the impatience I have with others. How you dealing with that patience? I'm not doing real great sometimes. You know, I don't know about you. I'm probably more impatient this year and last year than I've ever been in my entire life. I don't like all this other stuff. I don't like the fact that sometimes you got to wait a little bit more than we used to have to wait. You got to do things that, you know, used to be just so natural. And yet, though, I mean, quite bluntly, you know, if I claim to be a Christian, then I got the Holy Spirit, which means I have available to me the fruits of the Spirit, which, you know what, number one is, one of them is patience. Oh my God, I must have missed picking that fruit. But truly, that's what we're called to be, is people that reflect who we are as children of God in the way we deal with each other, where we might hate the sin, but we love the sinner. Because that's what God would have us be. That's what God would have us do. None of us can stand in judgment of someone else. And yet, let's put it on the line here. How many of us stand in judgment of a lot of people all the time? How many of you sit in front of the news any given night of the week and get mad? Get frustrated. It's not about zeal. It's about they're doing what I don't like them to do. And yet what God calls us to be is be above all that. To look beyond that. To pray for them. To care for them. You know, one of the closest friends I've ever had in my life was a guy by the name of Chan Muller. Chan Muller was a guy over in Winter Park. He and I knew each other for 30 years. His kids were all in my youth stuff. I was there when he went through a lot of it, when his own son died. I was there. Chan died himself of pancreatic cancer back in 2012. I mean, the truth of the matter is, Chan was probably one of the closest guys. He knew everything about me, okay? Good thing he died, because I wouldn't want you to know everything he knew, okay? I'll never forget when I came here and was interviewing for this job in 03, and Chan looked at me and said, Jim, if you take this job in New Smyrna Beach, I'm going to buy a condo in New Smyrna Beach so we can hang out on the weekends. And he purchased, as soon as I got the job, he went over and he bought a condo. And that was where he came over. I mean, we spent vacations together, family together. I mean, it was everything together. We were families that were united at all times. When he died, I mean, his funeral was enormous. And there was one man, another criminal defense attorney who had worked with him. His name is Warren Lindsay, who is just cut from the same cloth as Chan. But when he got up to speak, he started to talk about Chan and how Chan had worked with all these people. Now, you've got to understand, he's a criminal defense attorney. You know, some of his clients would not be exactly what you call, you know, of the highest level in society. Okay? In fact, he actually somewhat focused on some of the lower sections of society. I used to look at him and say, how can you do that? How can you defend these guys? And he'd look at me and he goes, look, I don't try and get anybody off that's guilty. But I do try and get them the best deal they can get under the law. Which, by the way, that's part of the reason why I trust most lawyers. Because I always remember what he had to say. Even if they're lawyers with different perspective than I do, if the lawyer is a good lawyer and trained as a good lawyer, then to tell you the truth, they want to get the best deal for their client under the law, but they aren't going to try and break the law because the law is what is their rule of life. And he looked at me and he said, I got to do it. And then he'd take some of the really bad ones, the ones who had, you know, represented, let's just say, misuse of other people. I said, how do you do that? And he'd always look at me and start smiling. He goes, you know, if you really get to know them, they're really kind of nice. I said, you got to be out of your mind. He goes, no, they really have nice. Warren Lindsay, the other defense attorney that I started telling you about, he gave one of the eulogies at his. And the one thing I'll never forget that he said in his eulogy of Chan, he said, Chan was a man who, at every turn, saw redemption in every human being. No matter how bad they've been, no matter what, he'd always look for that redemption. Some of them had it buried really deep. But I think that he was exactly dead on. I think that's what Jesus did. Here were people that were misusing the temple. Here were people who were contrary to what Jesus said. Here were people who actually, in just a few days later, were the ones that stand out in the crowd saying, "Crucify him! Kill him!" And yet, Jesus saw redemption in everybody. God, I wish I was like that. Maybe I can. Maybe what I got to do is access the Holy Spirit a little bit more. Maybe what I got to do is to become a little bit less of what I am right now, turn a little bit more of what I ought to be. Maybe what I need to do is just be the child of God that I was called to be, the minister of God that I was called to be. You know, in the Episcopal prayer book, it's really funny because at the back, if you go into the catechism, there is a portion in there that says, who are the ministers of the church? You know, who are the ministers of the church? You know what it says the ministers of the church are? It doesn't say, well, the priest, the guy with the collar. It says the ministers of the church are the people. You are the ministers of the church. You are the ones that are called to see redemption in others. You are the ones that have to hate the sinner, but love the sinner. You are the ones that have to look beyond your own self-righteousness and not get angry about it, but have that sense of willingness, being energized, and being motivated. Which, by the way, have the zeal of God. That's what we're called to. That's who we're supposed to be. To utilize and pick all the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Use them all. Love, peace, patience, kindness. Eat deeply of that fruit. So that as we go out into the world, willingly energized and motivated, we can be the hands, the eyes, the ears of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Will you make that decision? Some of you have been moving in that decision for well over the 33 years that Jesus had working on his decisions. It's a choice that you have. It's a choice that I have. I hope we choose together. And I hope we choose what makes God smile. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.